As we're working now in the second half of Ecclesiastes, if you've been with us, you may have noted that that the book started its first half, really the first six chapters. God in this book communicated in a way that did some deconstructive work. And what I mean is God let us see through the eyes of this teacher, the author who calls himself the preacher, the teacher, let us see the vanity, the meaninglessness of the things we often see and touch and taste in this world. He let us see that you will never be fully satisfied with all the riches in the world. You won't be fully satisfied in marriage and in love and in children and in work and in beauty and in strength and in power. That none of those things truly satisfy you. And he's letting us know it's tempting. It's the thing that even your own fallen nature craves, but it won't satisfy. And now in the second half of Ecclesiastes, God is reconstructing, is letting us see the world, what it means to live a life that honors God. And the key theme in the second half is wisdom. Wisdom is this theme that God uses. That those who have wisdom understand their circumstances and see them for what they really are. That was 2 weeks ago. That even in the midst of struggling circumstances, the wise Christian understands that God is both sovereign and good and trusts in Him. Last week, wisdom is like a mirror that lets us see ourselves, and the wise Christian sees their brokenness before God and craves what only can be found in Jesus Christ. And this week, wisdom helps us humble us and change us and lets us acknowledge and see our authority. And before we jump into the text that Jeff just read for us, let me just pray and ask God to minister by His Spirit through His Word this morning. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us through Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your Word, that You, as a generous and good Father, as we just sang, You minister to us. You bend Your knee and speak Your Word so that we can understand. Help us to hear. Help us to listen. Help us to respond today by Your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage starts out, and I want to focus just on verse 1 for a few minutes. The passage again starts out with these deep questions. And again, the question is about wisdom. And let me define it again in case we're not getting this. The book of Ecclesiastes defines wisdom in two ways. One is what you could call common grace wisdom. That is, wisdom gained from observations of God's world. The second kind of wisdom is special grace wisdom, and that's wisdom gained from understanding God's Word. So God's world and God's Word are light and give us truth, and all of them are connected to God, that you learn things. Common grace wisdom just means that in age and experience and life habits, we begin to pick up shrewdness and wisdom and common sense ways of seeing things through experience. Like, for example, last night, I'm sitting in my living room. The kids had gone to bed. Laura was out with some ladies, and I'm sitting there watching the news, and all of a sudden I hear a fireball kind of noise, which you don't want to hear sitting there watching Lester Holt on NBC. And I look out the window, and I think to my first thing to myself, what is our neighbor doing? I look out to the right near the neighbor's yard, and I see nothing. And out of the corner of my eye, I see flashing fire. I look to my left, and I see our grill engulfed in flames and a huge portion of the driveway covered in flames. I panic. If you want to see a large guy move fast, you should have been sitting outside my house at about 8:30 last night. What had happened is one of the shorter members of the Klink family had decided, who will go unnamed, had decided to store underneath a still warm grill a box of supplies, including more charcoal, lighter fluid, flammable cleaning supplies, which heated up, caught on fire, and exploded right outside our front door. I mean, the fluid had spread across the driveway. It was literally like a rolling, on-fire fluid rolling toward my truck. At full speed, I hurtled bicycle, a wooden chair, around these flames. I grabbed keys, yelled for my oldest son to come down because my wife was gone. My daughter was fast asleep. I think my younger son was asleep. I yelled for my oldest son. I ran outside, backed the car up as fast as I could, grabbed the hose, sprayed it down. The guilty culprit was, as you can imagine, overwhelmed with the emotion of this experience. And I was calm for two reasons after the fact. During it, I was freaked out. But after the fact, I was calm for two reasons. One is the grace of God that no one was hurt. Nobody was hurt. And I just felt this overwhelming sense of thankfulness that that happened. But another is because I can remember being about that same age when I did something similar as a boy. And I could easily remember learning very quickly by making such mistakes how never to do them again. And I guarantee you this younger person will never do that again. And it won't be because I necessarily say anything. It'll be because the fear of what could have happened sometimes becomes a great teacher. Life teaches you, doesn't it? There is part of that common grace wisdom that we see, that we learn from our experience. We learn those kind of things so that we don't ever want to do them again. But it's not just from the world. As much as it's God's world and God's common grace and God's experiences that He's guiding, it's also from God's Word that we learn things, that He speaks to us. So when you think of wisdom, I don't just want you to think even mainly of common grace. I don't just want you to think of age or experience as much as even in Ecclesiastes, that's part of it. When you think of wisdom, I want you to think more the gospel. And here's why. Because Paul explains this to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm just going to read some of this to you. But Paul is talking about the cross. By referring to the cross, he's talking about the death of Christ. And he says, the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness to the world. It just looks stupid. But to those of us who are being saved, it's what? Wisdom. Power. Think about that. So experience wouldn't necessarily teach you this one. But God's word would show that the cross, another way of Paul just summarizing the gospel. And what's the gospel? That Jesus Christ came, lived our life for us, died our death in our place, and offers us full adoption by the Father and a share in the life of God by faith through grace. That's the gospel. That just sounds like foolishness to someone who doesn't understand or doesn't see. But to the believer, to the Christian, this is God's wisdom. And then in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, it's almost like Paul and Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, are singing a duet. Because notice in the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1 in Ecclesiastes, the author says, who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing? Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, 20, where is the one who is wise? It's almost like they're singing a duet, as if Ecclesiastes says, where is wisdom? And Paul says, it's Jesus. Paul goes on and explains that where is the wise and where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, it is the wisdom of God. So don't ever think of wisdom and not also think of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. And fair enough, wisdom of God, in God's common grace wisdom, you learn where and where not to put lighter fluid. You learn the best way to manage money. You learn the best way to care for your body. You learn good sleeping habits. You learn some relational habits. You learn a lot of other things. But there's also a wisdom that comes only from God's word. Where is this wisdom? At the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, it's as if Ecclesiastes is wanting you to think of what Paul's words are. Who is like the wise? The one who submits to Christ. The one who knows the gospel. The one who bases his or her life on the word of God. Our search for wisdom in God's word and God's world will always end with Jesus Christ and his gospel. And let me even just summarize briefly the task of the Christian. What does it mean to be a disciple? Because I think it's easy to make us the center, and then we think discipleship is about getting God into our life. But that would be a wrong view. It's not about me getting God into my life. It's about getting my life into God. God is not my divine butler. He is neither my cosmic therapist. He is my king, and my job is to get into the life of God. The last half of verse 1 is the last thing I want to focus on in this beginning part. And I even summarized my first point this morning by saying, wisdom changes us. When you've accepted this wisdom, when you begin to align your life to God, when you begin to make God the plumb line, the standard, the level, the ruler, the canon, the rule, when you make Him those things, it changes you. Wisdom changes us because true wisdom is grounded in Jesus Christ. And verse 1 says that wisdom changes us in a couple of ways. The first is that third line in verse 1. A man's wisdom makes his face shine. Let me explain that to you. That phrase, face shine, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's not about making them more beautiful. It's not making them more apparent. It's about making them more merciful. In Numbers 6:25, that phrase is used of God. It says, and it talks about the Lord who shines His face on us and shows us compassion. So what Ecclesiastes is saying it there near the end of verse 1 in chapter 8 is that wisdom, the gospel, makes you more merciful toward other people. It makes you more understanding of other people. When one of my children had the grill flaming in my yard, admittedly, for a moment, I was angry, too scared to act on that anger, but I was like, what in the world? And then when it all was done and I saw a broken young person's face, I remembered having that same feeling. And I even said at one point, I've done the same kind of thing. And this was the response, oh, tell me all about it. I feel like saying, none of your business, just help me clean up this mess. But there's that response. And you know why? Because I, too, used to be a kid who made mistakes. In fact, I'm just now an adult who still makes mistakes. But the Christian of all people should know that we're not perfect. It should never be a question that we don't make mistakes or we're wondering. We know what it means to taste the grace of God. We know what the word sin means and feels like. We've seen the devastation in our own lives. We felt the gracious forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We've been adopted into God's family. We have a share in His life. If anybody should be merciful, it should be Christians. If anybody should understand the plight of those who don't know God, rather than rubbing it in their face and saying, look at those pagans. Pagans, what were you, dear sister or brother? Where would you be without Jesus Christ? The moment you begin to even think that way, the moment you pit yourself against the world in some kind of attacking, defending kind of way, you've misplaced the gospel and you've put yourself at the center. The gospel is the declaration that I'm a sinner saved by grace. Wisdom should make us more merciful. The gospel makes us lovers of people. Mercy ministries should be part and parcel of a local church extending God's common grace care to people around us. A ministry like Safe Families for Children should be the norm. We have people already. There are people in this church participating in Safe Families without us plugging one thing, who have children who are not their own, living in their home, caring, financing, school supplies, clothes, the whole thing, because they love Jesus. That's why. They don't get money for it. They don't get credit for it. There's no video testimony of hearing about that. But they were the ones that introduced Safe Families to us because they saw all the need and they need more help. And they think if anybody was going to respond, it would be God's people who would have mercy on those around them and respond with grace. See, wisdom will change you. Not just experience, not just learning where to put lighter fluid. Wisdom changes you because Jesus Christ gets a hold of your life and your face will shine with the mercy that God has shown to you. A second way is at the very last line of verse 8. Not only does it say a man's wisdom makes his face shine, but it says, and the hardness of his face is changed. That's a remarkable statement in Scripture. You see other places in the Bible where that is spoken of. But maybe one way of describing it is wisdom changes how you look and feel. That is, the hardness of sin is softened by the grace and goodness of the gospel of God. The gospel gives you a peace, a joy, a confidence, even a passion that can't be purchased and can't be manipulated. There's a fascinating story written in the Times by an atheist, a absolutely comfortable, self-declared atheist named Matthew Paris. This is an article from December 27, 2008. Matthew Paris grew up in Africa and is now writing about the needs in Africa. And listen to what he says. Here's the title of his article. As an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God. Now listen, he doesn't believe the gospel at all. I'm not going to read you the whole article. He thinks the Bible is stupid. He thinks the whole gospel story is made up. He thinks that this Christianity thing is a farce. He doesn't want anything to do with that. Here's the thing. He can't help but notice that when Christians are around, something's different. He just makes one observation. When Christians are around, something's different. Here are his own words from the article in 2008. He goes, "Although I'm a confirmed atheist, I have become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Sharply distinct," he says, "from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. I used to avoid this truth by applauding the practical work of mission churches in Africa. It's a pity, I would say, that salvation has to be part of the package. But Christians, black and white, working in Africa, do heal the sick, do teach people to read and write, and only the severest kind of secularist could see a mission hospital or school and say the world would be better without it. I would allow that if faith was needed to motivate missionaries to help, then fine. But what counted was the help, not the faith. But this isn't what the facts have shown me," he says. "Faith does more than support the missionary. It is also transferred to its flock. This is the effect that matters so immensely, which I cannot help but observe." Like, what you're seeing is an intellectually honest atheist looking at his spirits. Here's his statement. "Here's the observation," he writes. "We had friends who were missionaries, and as a child, I stayed often with them. I also stayed alone with my little brother in a traditional rural African village. In the city, we had working for us Africans who had converted and were strong believers." Listen to this. "The Christians were always different. Far from being confined as converts, their faith appeared to have liberated them. It relaxed them. There was a liveliness in them, a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness in their dealings with others that seemed to be missing in traditional African life." He says, "They just stood taller." He goes, "I've had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to." Did you hear that? Something changed in their faces. It's almost like he's read Ecclesiastes. "Something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to. Something in their eyes, the way they approached you directly, person to person, without looking down or looking away. They had not become more deferential towards strangers. In some ways, less so. They were more open. Their work was secular, but surely affected by what they were. What they were was influenced by a conception of a person's place in the universe that their Christianity had taught. As an atheist," he writes, "I truly believe Africa needs God." Shocking, isn't it? Wisdom changes us. The gospel makes us more merciful toward others. But the gospel also softens faces hardened by sin. Do people around you see that? Was somebody who grew up around you see a difference in your face? Would you, among all the other philanthropy-interested people, those caring for others, the social justice activities, all of those wonderful things, would they see a different motivation in you? Do you walk taller because of the joy and the peace you have of Christ and the gospel? Are you the most merciful to other people because you have tasted true mercy yourself? That's where the author of Ecclesiastes is trying to take us. The last few verses of our text today, verses 2 through 9, deal with how wisdom not only changes us, verse 1, but wisdom humbles us, because true wisdom submits to God and His assigned authorities. In this language, he's speaking of a king, and he's talking about how God establishes king, and kings can be good, kings can be bad. You need to submit to your king as to the Lord. You need to be wise in your dealing with the king. When you challenge the king, you need to think carefully about that. Several of these truths are here. In fact, I'm just going to draw out for you, under this wisdom humbles us, five truths that these verses, verses 2 through 9 in Ecclesiastes 8, speak about submitting to our governing authorities. The first can come from verse 2. Governing authorities are assigned by God. You see that right there in verse 2 where it says, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. That language is significant. That God's oath to him refers to kings being established by God. Now, I know that can be difficult to understand, because now you've seen both now and past rulers in this world, in countries like ours or others, for whom you would not and did not vote, or for whom you would even argue are evil in their actions. And God's word is well aware of that. Even still, all authority is derived authority. The ultimate King of kings is Jesus. And we have a duty to our God to acknowledge the derived authority of those he places above us. No passage of Scripture explains that better than Paul in Romans 13. Let me read a couple of verses. Romans 13, 1 through 7. I'm just going to read a couple of those. Listen to Paul. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, period. That's the first statement. For there is no authority, this week he gives two qualifications. First, there is no authority except from God. There's that God's oath right there in verse 2 in Ecclesiastes 8, right? There is no president, no prime minister, no king, nobody that is in his or her place if God didn't put him there. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Hear that language? From God. By God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. In verse 6 of Romans 13, Paul even uses this phrase. He talks about these governing authorities as ministers of God. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? As much as like a pastor, elder might be ministers of God's special grace in God's economy in the church, so our governing officials are ministers of God's common grace, protection, civil servants, police, fire, governors, regarding caring for people and dividing systems and organizing roads. It's a common grace ministry that people are assigned above us. And God's word teaches us. There's other things to talk about, but at least hear this. God's word teaches us that those authorities are assigned by God. And we need to take that serious. Remember, wisdom humbles us. A second truth, I'm jumping all the way now to verse 9. Governing authorities may not be good. In fact, verse 9 describes it about this language, brief, but it says, when man had power over man to his hurt. That is, that there are some rulers, plain and simple, that are evil. And we need to think wisely about how to acknowledge that and to deal with that appropriately. I can think of no better example than some of the stories going on regarding during World War II and the Nazi regime. If you haven't read the biography of Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas, then you are missing out on something. You should read that when you get a chance. But there's another character that might be less familiar to you named Helmut von Moltke. He was drafted to work in counterintelligence for Nazi Germany. Listen, this guy was brilliant, great pedigree, so highly educated, wealthy family. He's in the upper echelon of Nazi Germany, and he comes to faith in Christ. Uh-oh. So his Christian faith made him a resolute opponent of Adolf Hitler. But here he's working counterintelligence for Nazi Germany. Although he believed it would be wrong, based upon his biblical convictions, he believed it would be wrong to use violent force against the Nazis. So von Moltke used his high position to rescue many prisoners from certain death. The number is unknown, but at least hundreds of people's lives were saved because of him. It became so obvious that he was soon found out. He was accused of treason. He was put on trial. He was sentenced to death. And in January of 1945, he was killed by firing squad. In his final letter home to his wife, you can read these. These are even accessible online. His wife's name was Freya. Von Moltke described the dramatic moment at his trial when the judge launched into a tirade against the Christian faith. So picture this scene. He's sitting there in this German trial where the German judge is a Nazi, and it went in this tirade against his Christian faith. Quote, here's what the judge says. Only in one respect, the judge says, does National Socialism resemble Christianity. The judge is shouting this. We demand the whole man. That's what this Nazi judge was saying. National Socialists demand the whole man. Von Moltke wrote in his letter, a letter to his wife, did this man even know what he's saying? As if the Christian and God doesn't demand the whole person. Then the judge did this. Imagine the courtroom. The judge asked the accused, Helmut von Moltke, to declare his ultimate authority. Here are the judge's words. From whom do you take your orders? From the other world or from Adolf Hitler? Where lie your loyalty and your faith? Von Moltke wrote to his wife and said, you don't even probably have to guess what I said. As a believer, he served Christ above all else. In this case, Helmut von Moltke was suffering under an evil ruler. Yet he knew exactly who was true king. In that last letter to his wife, who he continually said, almost every new paragraph said, dear heart, his little affectionate title for her. He claimed that the agony of parting and the fear of death had no power over him, for he was overwhelmed, these are his words, overwhelmed with faith, hope, and love. He said, quote, I know that I am living only in the grace of God. And then he quoted a line from his favorite hymn, he for death is ready, who living clings to thee, clings to God. Governing authorities are assigned by God, truth, verse 2. Governing authorities may not be good. Truth, verse 9. A third truth is that governing authorities may be appropriately challenged, but not by preferences or evil causes. Verse 3 suggests this. It speaks about having an issue with the king, but not making it an evil cause. We may have to decide to do that. You may do that in voting. You may do that in forms of protest. But be careful with that. Be careful what cause you're fighting for. Are you causing for the life of the unborn? Are you fighting for a version what you think is the best mode of health care? One of them has a strong biblical case. The other one you'd have a harder time finding. Use of guns, harder time finding a strong biblical case for that. Economic issues, right? Various forms of free market economy and tax laws and things like that, not as easily classified by Scripture, but the life of the unborn, things about the nature of how God created male and female, some of those are obvious in Scripture. But tax laws, universal health care, careful. Choose between preferences and evil causes carefully. I am not on Facebook anymore, but one of the things I noticed is that was a wonderful place for some ranting of our political officials. I think we need to be careful of that. I think we need to be careful of those things. I think you need to be careful of how you probably, some of us may have spoken about someone like Barack Obama, our president, and some of us may now speak about Donald Trump, our president. Be careful of that. There are evil causes that are worthy fighting against. And then there's your preferences of healthcare or gun control or tax laws or unions or whatever that may be. Be careful. Let them be truly evil causes that you're fighting against. The book of Acts describes this, where the apostles are being challenged by the ruling authorities, and they're having to choose. And ultimately, they're obeying God over human rulers. Acts 4 shows this, and most clearly, Acts 5, verses 27 through 32, where they say, "We cannot serve you over God." Those are decisions some of us might have to make, like Bonhoeffer, like Helmut von Moltke, like the apostles. But make sure we're choosing those issues and not some that our dear brothers and sisters from the same Word of God could easily interpret differently. A fourth truth is, let your conscience guide your actions and be above reproach. 5 and 6 speak to this. 5 says, whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart, get this, the end of verse 5, the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavily on him. This is saying, be wise in this. As you submit to your governing authorities, be wise as you support, as you protest, as you respond. This isn't speaking about blind passivity, but sensitivity to God's timing and to proper procedures. The last truth, verses 7 and 8 say this, that governing authorities are limited and bounded. They're assigned by God, the first. Some might not be good, the second. Third, there's appropriate ways of challenging them, but make sure it's an evil cause. Fourth, let your conscience be your guide and be above reproach. And fifth, governing authorities themselves are limited and bounded. That statement is coming from 7 and 8. 7 is just saying, what do these rulers ultimately know? They're not God. That's my interpretation of 7. And then 8 lists 4 ways that they're limited. Number 1, no king has power to retain the Spirit. Now, is he talking about the human spirit? Is he talking more about the Spirit of God? 2, no king has the power over the day of death. It's not like you're going to see a king decide never to die. Death will put them to account at one day as well. The third is there is no discharge from war. And the fourth is there, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Those kings cannot escape the forces of war, the evil forces at work, nor can they escape the wrath itself. See, ultimately, who's your king? Jesus Christ. He's described as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So when we submit to earthly authorities who have derived authority, when I submit to earthly authorities, we are submitting to Jesus' eternal kingship. So live wisely, children of God. Live wisely. Have the look of wisdom about you, because wisdom has humbled you. It made you realize you're not in charge. You've seen that your whole life is at the mercy of God. I couldn't rest last night till later in the night because I was so worked up from that event. And over, I just said, thank you, Lord, because that could have been so much worse with that fire flowing as it did. Thank you, Lord, that after we put that out and cleaned that up, my 3 children were still sleeping in their beds. You can't control things. Wisdom humbles you. It lets you acknowledge, not be afraid of, not even a fighter of, but a submitter to the king, rightly, knowing that that king is due to submit to the king. And you may at times have to voice that, but not out of preference, not politicking, avoiding evil. Let me just give a quick application as I close about this submission to authority. Let me speak just to a couple different groups. If you're a young person in here, you too have to submit to authorities. You might not be submitting to a governing authority per se, like somebody in government, but I bet you're submitting to mom and dad. It's not easy to submit to mom and dad, is it? It's not easy to submit to teachers and to coaches, but let me say to young people, when you submit to your parents or your teacher or to your coach, it doesn't mean they always make the right decision. It doesn't mean there isn't a way to respectfully ask a question or a response in a certain way. But when you submit to your parents or the adult authorities above you, you are ultimately submitting to Jesus Christ. So begin now to view your relationship with authorities as part of your relationship with God. Adults, you too, just because you're a little bit older, you don't live with mom and dad still. You have authorities too. You have bosses. Man, you could have a boss that you so disapprove of that you could ream in private conversations and have meetings after meetings trying to stir things up, or you could deal directly with him or her. You could show a level of submission that acknowledges even above that person's moral decisions that you submit to authorities because you submit to God. And even Christians, that we should be showing a mutual submission to one another, a submission to the authorities God has placed in his church as part of our submission to God as Father and Jesus Christ as Lord and King. Do you have the look of wisdom? Do you look like it? Has the gospel changed you? Has it made you more merciful? Has it made you soften when you engage with the world, or are you still looking for a fight? Have you forgotten the grace you've received? Has the gospel changed you and humbled you? Have you acknowledged the kingship of Christ in your own life? And another king is easy. God as king is life and death and everything in between. Do you have the look of wisdom? Would people notice you like Matthew Paris noticed of Christians in Africa? Would they notice? Would they be able to say, you know what? Even when he disagrees with the authorities above him or her, there's a different kind of fight in him. His awareness of self. She walks taller. She looks me in the eye. That's not just a moral thing. Something's changed in her that is different. The way she loves sacrificially. She's patient when others would get angry. She leads by example. Is that you? And if somebody sees that look in you, if it was like Matthew, maybe a convinced atheist, and they asked you why, they'd say, what is this look you have, this difference in you? What has changed you? What has humbled you? Would you be easily able to say, Jesus? Father, be with us. On this very Mother's Day that we celebrate our families, help us to celebrate also Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that the gospel transforms us to look like wisdom. Father, may we have the look of wisdom in our lives. May we be different. In the way we have mercy and compassion on others, in the way we submit to authority, may the gospel transform us to the look of wisdom. Father, for those that are here, maybe coming with mom today because of Mother's Day, who are listening to this, may they even hear that even if we don't always have that look, that they hear the gospel this morning. That Jesus Christ is a gift offered to them as well. And they're even beginning to see the vanity of life without him. Father, be with us as we go from this place. Be glorified, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.